Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, 5 through 16 is going to be our text as we continue to march through the early part of this book together. Titus chapter 1. Sometime in the mid-60s, the Apostle Paul, as an older apostle, as an older preacher, as an older man, he decides to write a letter to his young compatriot Titus, who he has worked with for a large number of years already, has sent to difficult places already, and now he has dropped him in the island of Crete in a difficult situation to set in order what remains in all of these different churches on this island. And even though we know that the Apostle Paul thinks very highly of Titus, he loves Titus, there's not a lot of mushy-gushy, I love you, in this letter. This has a urgent, business-like tone to it. Unlike some of the letters to Timothy, say, Paul is just, he just wants to take a scrap of parchment and just write down, Titus, here's what you do, here's what you do, here's what you do, go out and do it. I mean, you know, it's kind of understated. You already know I love you, but just go out there and do it. And so in the very first part of the book, right after the initial greeting, right after the, hey, hello, he immediately gets into, here's your to-do list. So that's what we're going to be studying about this morning. Titus is given this list, and the way he's going to accomplish this, both of the two things that are mentioned here in chapter 1, is that he is going to watch the fruits of the people around him. And that is just the same as what we do today, and that's how we accomplish God's work. And that's what we do with Jesus. So let's read this together, Titus chapter 1, beginning here in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Paul really doesn't beat around the bush, does he? You notice that often in his writings. Okay, so first of all, task number one, which is really clearly defined for Titus, right after, coming out of the gate in verse 5, he says, here's why you're in Crete. The number one thing that you need to do, and you need to do several things, but very first thing on the list is you need to put elders into these congregations in every town, every congregation that you have a relationship with. And the way that you do that is you look for guys that are above reproach. And your translation might say blameless. A lot of yours probably do, but this is the ESV translation of this. And since it is repeated, since it's the first thing that he mentions, and it's repeated in verse 6 and in verse 7, we come away with the idea that this is a pretty important outline sketch of the character of what an elder should be. And the rest of the passage, you know, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, it's all filling in the sketch of what these words, or the one word blameless, describes. Blameless, above reproach, what does that mean? Well, it means the full picture of what he's getting to in the rest of this section. But I think it's important that we not treat this, as I've had a tendency to do in the past with these eldership passages, they're not comprehensive checklists. You know, when you look down this list of what an overseer or a shepherd or an elder should be, are you going to see everything that he should be in here? No. Like, for example, you're not going to read, he must have a forgiving heart. But should we conclude from that? Well, elders don't need to forgive people. Obviously not. That's a requirement for every Christian, and especially that is really important for an elder to have that in him. So this is not comprehensive. This is just trying to give us a specific sketch of the kinds of things that we're looking for in a man to be considered for this specific role in the churches. And so, what does this mean, above reproach or blameless? I think it's important to state the obvious, that this is not talking about absolute perfection. And because if that was the case, then you wouldn't have any elders in any congregations of God's people. Because 1 John 1 is pretty clear, we're all of us, no matter where we are in our spiritual journey, we're all dealing with sin. We're all being reformed and transformed by the blood of Jesus constantly, day to day, week to week. And that's true of preachers, deacons, no matter who you are. We're all dealing with sin. But the idea of blameless here is there is no serious case to be made against this man. There is no pattern of sin that is so blatant and obvious that somebody could be considered, and then somebody could say, no, but he is this. He's this here and here and this situation and that situation. So the blameless man doesn't have glaring faults like this that have just taken root in his life. And although he stumbles, we can all see the trajectory of his course. He is walking in the light. He's not walking in the darkness. And so that's really emphasized, first of all, to Titus. But something else that you see in this first section of verses is an elder has to demonstrate his faithfulness to Jesus in the closest human relationships that he has. Because when you boil down the job of an elder, doesn't it have to do with people? It has to do with walking with people, being patient with people, teaching people, loving people, helping people. That's what the whole thing is about. And so it makes sense that his home is his proving ground. Does he know how to help people? Well, look at his marriage. Look at his children. What kind of people are they? How does he relate to them? Does he sacrifice himself for their needs? Because if he does, then there's a good chance that he's going to do that with a whole local church of people, if he's doing that inside of his home. So first of all, is he, verse 6, the husband of one wife? In the Greek, that's literally a one-woman man. So that rules out, obviously, he can't be polygamous. He can't have a harem. But I think more to the point, is he faithfully giving himself away for the needs of this woman who lives with him? Is he being the kind of faithful husband to her that he should be? Is he using his greater strength not to beat down or control his wife, but to act like Jesus does with the church? And if he does, he's going to do that with the rest of us. Also in verse 6, He needs to train up children who are faithful, or the ESV translation says believing. In other words, he's got to be involved with his children so that they align themselves with the faith of their father. He says, you don't need crazy, wild children who are just not interested at all in going down the steps of their parents, and then specifically their father. Because verse 10, right after this section of here's what he's got to be, here's what he's got to be, here's what he's got to be, he goes into verse 10, which is, because there's a lot of people who are wild and crazy in local churches, and they need help. And if the elder has insubordination inside his home, how effective is he going to be when he stares at another brother or sister in Christ across the table and says, you need to stop being insubordinate? They're liable to go, well, you haven't set your own house in order. How are you expecting to set my house in order? So there is some really practical, powerful reasons behind here's what his character has to be like. These are not maybes. These are must-bes in the text, if you notice the way he words this. Something else that you notice here, when it comes to his character, is he's got to be somebody who is ruled over by Jesus and Jesus alone, and not by any other sinful character traits that have no place in a man of God, let alone an elder. Notice verse 7 has a lot of he must not be's. Notice how all these have to do with self-control, by the way. So if he's arrogant, if he doesn't have control over the way that he looks at himself and his place in the church and his place in the world, and he's got this arrogant frame of mind, then he's going to be constantly working to help people be impressed by him instead of being impressed by Jesus. If he is quick-tempered, then he's not going to be approachable. You can't go and talk to him about spiritual things that you're wondering about or problems that you have in your life, because he's just going to be like, well, stop it. Don't do that. I'm not going to be patient with you or help you through this. You just should quit it because I've got better things to do with my time. If he is a drunkard, that's on the list too, then he's not going to be very aware of his surroundings. And he's not going to be very in tune with his life, let alone anybody else's life, to help them with their stuff. If he is violent, that's in the text too, then his knee-jerk reaction is to kick back and hurt other people who have hurt him instead of absorbing the pain like Jesus did in order to help that person long-term. If he is greedy for gain, that's also here in the verse, you notice that, then his allegiance to Jesus is only going to last as long as he feels physically and financially comfortable serving Jesus. But if that ever gets more difficult, he's out. And you see examples of this in the text, because the people that this elder in these churches are supposed to help, you notice in verse 11, these people are teaching for shameful gain what they should not be teaching. So he must not be like that, because he's going to be working with people who are like that. I mean, there's got to be a difference there. So you notice how any of these negative character traits become the master over this person. And that's really dangerous, because in verse 7, who is an elder supposed to be? He's supposed to be God's steward. In other words, God is supposed to be his master. But if being a drunkard, or being quick-tempered, or being arrogant, or being violent, if those are the masters over them, then you've got a problem, because Jesus taught you can't serve two masters. Either you're going to love the one and despise the other. You're going to cling to that one and hate the other one, but you cannot serve two masters. Because Jesus is talking about money in that context in Matthew. But the principle holds true here. And so if the elder is allowing any of these things to control him, then guess what's going to happen to all the people that he's trying to shepherd? Those things are going to be controlling them too. And it's going to be a really scary situation that's not going to be helpful at all for the local church. This is serious stuff. So verse 7 describes what he must not be. Verse 8 describes what he must be. He must be a man who has allowed God to train and discipline and form his heart before he is allowed to go out and try to help other people to discipline and reform themselves. He must be somebody who loves people because God loves people more than anything else. God invested himself in us at great personal cost to himself. And so the elder has to be somebody like that. I'm going to give myself away regardless of what it does to my personal schedule, regardless of what it does to my emotions, to my sleep, to my whatever it is. I'm going to sacrifice myself because that's what he did for us. And the elder is supposed to mirror that relationship. And something else that we pick up from this text is that the elder, and this is really the last thing that he camps on, you notice he makes a big deal about this in verse 9. He kind of runs through some of these character qualities, and then he lands the plane, and he sticks it on the runway, and he looks at it for a while. He says, verse 9, he's got to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he can give instruction and so that he can rebuke. Did you notice how when you back up to verse 2, this is very much like what we've already read in Titus already that we talked about last week. Because remember in verse 2, we talked about the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And then verse 3, in the proper time, manifested in his words. We talked about how God used the method of human teaching and preaching, putting his words into people's minds and hearts so that they could give it to other folks. And so if he's going to be helpful, if he's going to be useful, this elder's got to have that firmly in place in his own mind. He needs to love this word intimately and know it like the back of his hand so that he can do his job. This is how the job is going to be done. I'll use a silly example. Let's just say that you need a Japanese translator because you've got a Japanese buddy of yours, or you're going to be meeting with a bunch of Japanese people and you need a Japanese translator. You're looking around for a guy who can fit that bill. Do not hire me for that role. Because I know, I think, exactly one word of Japanese. And I'm not even entirely sure what that word means either. Konnichiwa. I think that means, at least means hello. It might even mean goodbye as well. Kind of like aloha can be used like interchangeably, I think. So, you know, if you took me along to your meeting, I could say my one word. I could smile. I'm good at smiling. I could bow. I could do some friendly things. But if your Japanese friend gives me a long, complicated sentence in Japanese, I couldn't do anything with that. I could maybe pull out my Google Translator phone, you know, the app on my phone, and try to work with them. I couldn't do anything with that because I don't know the language. You see the point? If you're going to do the job of an elder, you need to know the language of God. Because if you're going to be called upon to translate some really complicated situations, not might, you will be. And in the 7 years that I've been here, boy, our elders have had to translate some complicated situations as I've watched them go through some of the relationships they've had with people. And so we, you know, elder is going to have to come alongside of a whole spectrum of folks who need lots of different kinds of help. He's going to have to come alongside of discouraged people who are struggling to put one foot in front of the other one. How is he going to encourage them? Is he just going to give some sort of shallow pep talk like, just keep doing it? It's going to mean so much more if he uses the language of God, the words of King Jesus, to say, okay, let's look at Galatians 6 about reaping and sowing in the Spirit. You should not grow weary in doing good, because you're going to get something out of this if you don't give up. That is so much more effective than keep working. And on the other side of the coin, he's going to have to come alongside people who are causing discouragement to other people. He's going to have to deal with them. How's he going to do that? I think you should stop doing what you're doing. Stop saying what you're saying. The other person's going to look at the elder and say, well, that's unfortunate that you disagree with the way I'm living my life, but I don't really care about what you think. That's going to have no teeth. It's going to be so much more effective if the elder can say, this is what King Jesus says. And he died for this church. He makes the rules. He sets the tone. He gives the instructions. And you're not following what he says. You need to shape up, not because of me, but because of him. And that's the issue here in Crete, in these churches. You notice what's going on in verse 10, in verse 11. You've got these empty talkers, these insubordinate people, especially those of the circumcision party. You got people in these churches, like you have all over the New Testament churches, who think that you can't be a Christian unless you become a Jew first. Now, we don't have that exact issue going on in American churches in the 21st century, but do we have divisions between groups of people? Absolutely. No. And what the elder needs to do is to go over to places like Colossians 3 and say in verse 11, here, there is not Jew or Greek. There is not circumcised and uncircumcised. There's not barbarian, Scythian, slave free. And we could add to that, there is not the vaccinated and the unvaccinated. There's not the masked and the weirdos who don't think masks should happen. There is not black people and white people. There is not my people and your people, this group and that group. Christ is all and in all. And that is just as much of an issue now as it was back then, but the issue, the specific issues have changed. But the same thing needs to be preached publicly and taught privately. The elder's job is to do that, and the only way that he can do that is if he knows the Word of God. So, that's task number one. When we go back to Titus chapter 1, we notice task number 2, which is pretty clearly laid out starting there in verse 10, right after he says, here's what an elder needs to be. He says, for, connecting word there, the reason why you need elders is because you got these people. And Titus's job here, because he's telling Titus in verse 13, to rebuke them sharply. So this is not just the job of the elders, this is also the job of the evangelist, Titus, who's working with these elders, working in these congregations. He's got to do this too. Because the problem was, the outside culture is inside of these churches. And this is a big issue. Notice verse 12. You've got the quotation, the famous quotation about Cretans. And Paul is wise to do this. He doesn't say, I think they're like this. He says, one of their own says this about his own people, that they're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He says in the next verse, in verse 13, and I corroborate that. That testimony is true based on my experience. But why does he give that quote? Is he saying to Titus, when you go out and you evangelize and you go to the marketplaces and you talk to people around town, this is the kind of people you're going to see? That's not his point. Now, that's a true statement, because Cretans are like this. But his point is to say, what they're like out there is what Christians on the inside of these churches are like. And this is a problem that has to be dealt with. The many people in verse 10, they need this strong guidance from Titus because they're doing it for money. They're teaching false things. In verse 14, you notice there's an implication here that you've got people that are wandering away from the true words of God into things that are outside of the Scriptures and outside of the apostles' teaching, like Jewish myths. We don't know what Jewish myths that Paul's talking about here exactly, but whatever it is, it's not helpful for them or for the people that they're teaching. And so he's not talking about non-Christians here. He's talking about Bible class teachers and preachers and people that are claiming to speak for God and give His words to other people. So nobody's above the law. And sadly, I think this point is just as true today as it was back in the first century as Titus is helping these churches. I think even before COVID hit our nation in 2020, it was hard to find people in culture that were disagreeing with each other in a healthy way. You know, you flip on the news, or even you just talk to people out in the world, and the acrimony, the violence of disagreements was pretty bad. But I think COVID and how people have reacted to COVID has really showed that that's not just out there. That there are Christians in churches that claim to follow Jesus that cannot disagree with each other in a healthy kind of way. That if you think that I'm wrong about something I'm doing in my life, that must mean we're enemies. That must mean I got to be bitter against you and vice versa. And that must mean we never join forces and work together with anything. That means you go to your corner and I go to mine. And it's been heartbreaking to me to see church splits, to hear about that happening. But it's been encouraging for me to see that we here are still here. We're intact. And as I look across this audience, and I think back about all the personal conversations we've all had about this virus, there's a range of opinions in this room, a very broad range of opinions about vaccines and about masks and about the whole nine yards. But we're here. And not just that we're here in the same room, but we are working together outside of this room for the glory of Jesus. We need to keep doing that. And regardless of whether it's the issue of COVID or anything else that comes down the pipe, we need to put personal preferences and personal decisions aside and unite with each other for the cause of Jesus. So let's not let the outside culture seep into the cracks of what we're trying to do together, because it absolutely will if we are not careful to keep it out. You notice water in the basement, go down there and bail it out. Don't let it keep filling up. All right, something else that I think we see here that's really interesting to me is what Paul says to Titus as he's saying, rebuke these empty talkers. Get some elders in these churches and work beside them to take care of this problem. He says strong actions need to be taken, not with a hopeless frame of mind, like, well, we need to do this. I don't think it's going to work. I don't think it's going to be effective, but we need to do this because that's what Jesus says to do. Strong actions need to be taken with hopeful hearts. But you notice how Paul doesn't sugarcoat any of this to Titus. He doesn't say, well, I know that you might have tough days, Titus, but the people that you're working with, they're really not as bad as they might seem. Now, Paul says, they're absolutely as bad as they seem. You see, verse 15, you know, they're listening to people whose minds and consciences are just totally defiled. And in the next verse, verse 16, he just flat out says, they are detestable. They're disobedient. They're unfit for any good work. But verse 13, what do you do with these people? You rebuke them sharply. Why? So that you can just get things off your chest once in a while so that you can have some cathartic venting sessions? You know, I really can't stand you, so let me tell you what Jesus says. No, you rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. Do you see the hope that Paul is holding out to Titus here for the work that he needs to be doing here? This is challenging for us. Because how many times do you notice another Christian kind of wandering off, taking a nosedive spiritually, and you watch them and you think, okay, I could go over there and try to chase that. But you know what? They're probably too far gone anyway. Sometimes you and I don't begin, don't even start, because we've already given up on the work of trying to rebuke and trying to help other people. We do not know how things are going to pan out until we have done everything that we can to rebuke in a loving but firm kind of way. And we need to not justify that. We need to not give up before we have started. Jesus tells a parable that we, in the high school class downstairs, even this morning in Luke 15, we were talking about it. The shepherd has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, and he does not look over at the 99 sheep that he has and say, you know what, 99 is pretty good. If I lose one out of 100, you know, that's pretty good odds. I'm just going to stick with what I've got. He leaves the 99 in the open field, in the wilderness, so that he can go out and look for the one little sheep that's gone astray. And he doesn't stop until he finds it. And in the next parable, you've got a woman who has 10 silver coins, and she loses one of the coins. And she doesn't say, well, that's unfortunate, but I've still got 9. She takes a lamp, and she looks in all the crevices and the corners of her home until she finds it, and then she throws a party and rejoices with her neighbors. And in the next parable, in the third parable, in that same chapter, you've got two sons. Jesus tells this story of one, the younger son, just taking his father's money and hitting the road. Just being like, Dad, I wish you were dead, but since you're not, just give me your money now because I want to leave. I've had enough of this joint. I'm hitting the road. I'm out. And he does, and he ends up in dire poverty, wanting to eat what the pigs that he's feeding are eating, until he finally realizes, oh, you know what? The servants in my dad's house are better off than I am now. I'm going to go back, even though I'm not worthy to be counted as a son, and I will gladly accept a very low position in the house. His dad sees him coming on the road and doesn't think, man, he's just coming back for more money. I don't know what I'm going to do with this son, but it's sure not going to be good. He runs out to his son on the road, gives him a big hug before his son has had a chance to unpack the formulaic phrases that he's worked up in his mind, and says, I'm going to put a ring on your finger. I'm going to put shoes on your feet. I'm going to give you the best robe in the house. We're going to kill that fattened calf that we've been plumping up in that pasture over there all these months, and we're going to celebrate. Too often, the attitude that those parables describe is not in me when it comes to lost people. And maybe you relate to that. That needs to change. Strong actions need to be taken with hopeful hearts, because anybody can change. Not because they're strong, but because the God that created them and saved them is. How's Titus going to do all this? How's he going to complete these tasks? Fulfill this mission that he's been given by Jesus and by Jesus' apostle? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to go back to words that Jesus spoke. And he's going to recognize, hey, we look at the lives of people. We look at their fruits. We don't make assumptions. We don't think possibilities about them. We look at what they're doing and what they're saying. And if they're the kind of character that we need in a church, we appoint them as elders. And if they are displaying negative things in the course of their lives, then we try to rebuke and we try to help them to understand what God really wants. By their fruits you shall know them. What we're about to do is remember the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. What I think is so neat about this Lord's Supper feast that we partake of every week is it gives us a chance to do this, this very thing that we're talking about here. We read in the Gospels that Jesus loves the world. God loves the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. And we read all these stories where Jesus has compassion on people. But how do we really know that He does? Is that just something that's said? Something that's asserted? We see the proof in the pudding when we look at Jesus going into people's houses and healing and teaching and doing the things that He did into the long hours of the night when He had already done so much already during the day. And we look at countless examples of that, and then we get to the cross. And we see Jesus not just saying that He loves us, but submitting His body and His mind to every conceivable horror that the Romans and the Jews could come up with. Things that are still unimaginable to me when I read them in the text are things that He embraced because He loved us. He proved His affection. He proved how much we are valuable to Him, how much He values us by what He did in the cross, in giving His body and giving His blood. Do you remember back in Titus 1, at the very first part of the book, in verses 2 and 3, it talks about the promises that God made before time began, and how we see the fulfillment of those things when we look at what Jesus did as He ended His life. And then as He took it back up again, it shows what His fruit is. And that's the kind of thing that we do with each other. But right now, as we take the supper together, we're going to be grateful for the fruit that He showed as He gave Himself for us.